Luke's account in the 24th chapter reads this way. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. We've had all of our lives to process the idea that Jesus was raised from the dead. Imagine putting yourself in the place of those early disciples of Jesus who had to go through this transition period where their minds had to be able to adjust and to be able to come to grips with something that was impossible happening. And it wasn't just an automatic thing where they just said, "Oh, well, he's risen from the dead." Obviously, it had to be something much more profound than that for them. Nothing like this had ever happened. They had been with Jesus and they had witnessed him being executed. They had seen him hanging on the cross. They had heard him speaking those final words. They had seen him drawing in his last breath. They had heard him exhale that last breath. They had seen him taken down from the cross and put into a tomb. They saw his body and it was dead. And they knew that. And so for them to receive this news and to begin to process this news was something that was really difficult for them. It was something that took some time for them to be able to comprehend. And we see that here with Peter as he runs to the tomb, hearing the news that it was empty. And he's marveling at what had happened. I want us to focus on the last part of the story, though, as Luke continues, or the next part of this story. And it's a story about two other disciples who were also trying to process some of this information and were having a hard time processing it. Luke continues his account talking about these two men as they were walking on the road to Emmaus. And so starting in verse 13, Luke says, "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem." The name of that village is kind of significant. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. They were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. That's an interesting statement about them not being able to recognize Jesus. I'm not sure exactly what that means. I'm not sure exactly how their eyes were kept from recognizing Jesus, but as we keep reading, we see that they obviously saw that there was a man there and they were talking to him, but for one reason or another, they didn't understand that it was Jesus who was talking to them. And so they start having this conversation with this guy that they think is a stranger. And these were two of the disciples. These were two of the guys that had probably sold most of their possessions and had been following Jesus around from city to city, from town to town, village to village, across the countryside. They had sat at his feet. They had heard his teaching. They had witnessed his miracles. These were his followers. We're not told both of their names, but we know there were much more than just the 12 who were named. We're told one of their names. It's Cleopas. And so these were followers of Jesus who knew him, had been with him. Yet for some reason, they don't recognize him here, whether that was God's miraculous intervention or whether it was their own presuppositions, their own inability to comprehend that he couldn't possibly be alive. Whatever it was, they didn't understand that they were talking to Jesus. And so there's a lot of irony in this passage. And so Jesus says to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? Jesus saying, what are you guys talking about? And they both stop. They stood still, looking sad. You can just picture them, you know, their emotions are just raw. They have witnessed his execution. And they look down. And then Cleopas speaks, and he said, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Imagine who they're speaking to here. They're speaking to Jesus. He was the thing that happened there. They don't know that. And they're just questioning, how could anybody who's been anywhere near not realize what has just happened in the city of Jerusalem? And so they're incredulous about Jesus not knowing what they're talking about. And he said to them, he's kind of playing along here, I think. He says to them, well, what things? And they answered. They said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. I want to pause there for a moment. I want us to think about this statement and what it says about these men. They were his followers. They were the followers of Jesus and, like I said, had probably sold most of their possessions and have been following Jesus around from place to place. And their hope was that he was the one to redeem Israel. Their crushed hope was that he was the one to redeem Israel. They're dejected at this point. They just don't understand what has just happened and what they've just witnessed. And they cannot process that this mighty prophet, who was mighty in deed and word and had been doing all these great things, how he could have been condemned to death. Well, I think it would help if we understood exactly what it was that they were thinking about when they said that he was the one to redeem Israel. We talked about that a little bit in our class this morning. For those that were in the Luke class, we've talked about the fact that there was the common thinking among the contemporaries of Jesus, whether they were the Pharisees or even his own disciples. There was the common understanding that what Jesus came to do was to restore or rebuild or reestablish the kingdom that they had known back during the time of David. They thought in terms of an earthly kingdom. And it's normal that they did. It was part of their heritage. This word redeem that's found here, the first time it's found in Scripture is in the book of Exodus, and in a really important context if you were an Israelite. It's found here in Exodus chapter 6. This was God speaking to Moses, preparing him to go rescue his people. And God says to Moses, and this was part of their history, this was what made them who they were for thousands of years after this. God said, moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. For thousands of years, if you were one of the children of Israel, when you heard the word redeem, this was what you thought of. This is what it meant to be redeemed. They were slaves in Egypt, and they cried out to the Lord in their hardship and in their affliction, and he redeemed them. Which meant, of course, that he sent Moses and the 10 plagues, and he overthrew Pharaoh and all the Egyptians and established their freedom, ultimately giving them a kingdom. And for a child of Israel, that's what it meant to be redeemed. In their more recent history, okay, so that was thousands of years before Jesus, or almost 2,000 years before Jesus, that this happened. But in their much more recent history, about 150 years or so before the time of Jesus, there was something else that happened that was probably equally on their minds as far as redemption was concerned. And it happened in Emmaus. And it's recorded in the book of 1 Maccabees. And it's about that period of time that we refer to as the period in between the Testaments. And the first book of 1 Maccabees is not in most of our Bibles, but it's a book that tells some of the history of what happened during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, a Syrian ruler who afflicted Israel mightily during that period. And there was a group of people called the Maccabees. That's a word that means hammer or hammers. And it was kind of a nickname that was applied to them, because they were warriors. And in 1 Maccabees 4, jumping into the middle of a long story, there's a great army of the people of Syria that had come to destroy the people of Israel. And Judas Maccabees led a small revolt against that. And they were successful. And they threw out the Syrians, and they established independence for about 100 years in Israel during this time, until later the Romans would come in and conquer. But Maccabees records this: at daybreak, Judas Maccabees appeared in the plain with 3,000 men, and they were going up against about three times that number, I think. But they did not have armor and swords such as they desired, and they saw the camp of the Gentiles strong and fortified with cavalry round about it, and these men were trained in war. But Judas said to the men who were with him, do not fear their number or be afraid when they charge. Remember how our fathers were saved at the Red Sea when Pharaoh with his forces pursued them. And now let us cry to heaven and see whether he will favor us and remember his covenant with our fathers and crush this army before us today. Then all the Gentiles will know that there is one who redeems and saves Israel. So redemption was in their much more recent history under Judas Maccabees, where they were able to successfully overthrow the conquering Syrian army. So the expectations of these two men, along with all the other disciples and along with the Jewish leaders and everyone of that time, their expectation was, we need a king to overthrow the Romans. We need a king who's going to come in here and deliver us and redeem Israel once again and establish this kingdom. And they had seen Jesus perform all kinds of miracles. And so what they're expecting now is that he's going to come into the city of Jerusalem and he's going to continue performing these great miracles that's going to result in an overthrow of the Romans and establish his kingdom. And yet, all of those hopes were crushed when they saw Jesus hanging on that cross. They just didn't understand, because they thought he was the one to redeem Israel. And so their conversation with Jesus continues. They said, yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I've so often read that verse and thought how neat it would have been to have been there and hear that part of the discussion. Luke doesn't include the details there. He just makes that statement that Jesus went through all the scriptures and pointed out all of those prophecies that pointed forward to his suffering and how that had to be fulfilled. And so he speaks with them and he explains all of this to them, and they still don't really understand who he is and who it is that's speaking to them. But Luke continues, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. As soon as they recognize who he is, he's been with them all this time, and now they see him finally for who he is, and he vanishes. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So it's a great story about these two men on the road to Emmaus and Jesus appearing to them and explaining to them things that they weren't able to understand. They're still trying to come to grips with the idea that he was dead, that he was the one that was supposed to redeem Israel. And now there are these reports about him being alive or the tomb being empty, and they just don't understand. As I mentioned earlier, I'm not sure what kept their eyes from being able to see Jesus, whether it was God's intervention some way in their lives, or whether it was just their preconceptions or their expectations. But regardless of that, it seems symbolic almost that their misunderstandings about who he was reflects their misunderstandings about what he came to do. If they had been paying closer attention, perhaps they would have realized that Jesus never intended to kill anyone. He never intended to lead a battle against the Romans. He never intended to destroy Pilate. He intended to love those people. He intended to die for those people, to atone for their sins. Actually, who were his enemies? As he was hanging there on the cross, who were the enemies of Jesus? Was it just the Roman centurions that nailed him to the cross? Was it just Pilate and those in positions of authority? Was it the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees? Or was it everybody who was not on that cross? That's who his enemies were. Even his closest followers, his closest friends, exemplified in his closest friend Peter, they all turned to the other side. They were all standing there in the crowd looking up at him on the cross. Everyone was his enemy at that point as he was hanging there on the cross, including us, even though we weren't there. We just sang a song a few moments ago. It was my sin that held him there. And we know that's true. We know that he died for every one of us. Walt Kelly famously said years ago, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." It was a play on words of a previous statement that had been made by some admiral back in the 1800s. And he was using it in the context of Vietnam when he made this statement. But it's a statement that fits. We have met the enemy, and he is us. The Romans were not the problem. For these disciples on the road, they thought the Romans were the problem, but the Romans were not the problem. The Romans were never the problem. Sin was the problem, and it was always the problem. It always had been the problem for Israel and for everyone else. The Bible is a narrative. It tells a story, and the story is about sin. And it tells that story from start to finish. And as we've been reading through it in this year, we've been reading, starting in the book of Genesis, and we've continued through, and we've been reading these stories of people who sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned. And we see it over and over again in their failures. And even in the great kings like David, we see that they lived in a time where people were killing each other and destroying one another and stealing and taking. Sin has always been the problem. And these disciples, as blind as they were to Jesus, they were blind like everybody else was to the real problem. The problem wasn't Rome. The problem was sin. Jesus redeemed them, and Jesus redeemed us from the real enemy living inside of each of us, sin. Redemption didn't mean conquering oppression through violence or hatred or even politics. It meant overcoming evil. And Jesus overcame evil with self-sacrificing love. The resurrection changed everything. It changed everything for these men. They had seen an expectant victory become what they thought of as a terrible failure. But now, when they recognize Jesus and they come to understand that he truly is alive, it changed everything for them. His victory took on a whole new meaning. Jesus taught his disciples to love their enemies. You know, the idea of loving your enemies, if it ends in crucifixion, doesn't look so good. Sounds like a failure of a teaching. Love your enemies and you wind up crucified. And if that's where the story ended, loving your enemies wouldn't look very good. But that's not where the story ends. The story ends with Jesus being raised from the dead. Victory over death. It changes everything. It changes that teaching of loving your enemies into something futile, into something that has promise, that something that has meaning to it. Because Jesus assures victory. His resurrection assures victory. He promised life to his followers. Real life, true life, eternal life. And his resurrection assures us of that, that we will have this eternal life. We will be raised as he was raised. And he will come again to claim us as his own. The assurance that Jesus gives us the freedom to suffer without ultimate failure. We can suffer persecution and torment and mistreatment at the hands of enemies that we love because of the resurrection. Because of that assurance, it frees us to love our enemies and to know that we live within the love of God himself. I want to read the last part of the story. Luke goes on to record some of the same details that John chapter 20 recorded that Doug read earlier, but Luke ends with this in this chapter, starting in verse 44. After meeting with the disciples on those other occasions, Jesus appears to them again, and he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." His resurrection gave new meaning to everything that he had taught, to everything that was said about him, to everything that he proclaimed in his life. And it changed the message from redemption from bondage to Rome to redemption from the true enemy, sin. And so he said, "Go and preach repentance and forgiveness of sins." Are you his disciple this morning? You can be. You can become his disciple if you're not. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died to save you, to redeem you from the true enemy. He will free you from the burden of sin. Repent. Change your life. Turn away from sin. He will empower you and guide you to a new way of life. Be immersed in water, putting your old life to death and being symbolically raised with Jesus to walk in a new life, a life free of sin and all of its burdens. Can we help you this morning? Let us know as together we stand and sing.